Back in the mid-1970s, the Toronto Star reported that Welsh pop singer Tom Jones had turned down a role in a movie. When asked why, the singer, who has never had the reputation for being at all prudish, said that after reading the script over, he decided that it was not the type of movie that he would want his parents to see him in. He was not saying that he personally found the script objectionable, but out of respect for his parents, he could not in good conscience appear in the movie. Sometimes it would seem that most of us would do well to heed the scruples and cautionary warnings of our parents. Most of us learned that when all was said and done, they were right in many things. And even in those things that they were squeamish about that didn't really matter in the long run, it wouldn't have hurt to have heeded their wishes anyway. Well, in this chapter we've read about a family who for multiple generations obeyed the wishes of their father, and they were commended for it. In verse 1 of chapter 35, we learn that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah during the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, those of us who have been following the prophecies of Jeremiah may have noticed that this prophecy takes us back in time a little. For in chapter 34, we were in the reign of Zedekiah, who succeeded Jehoiakim, who succeeded Jehoiakim. So we know that the prophecies, as we have them, are not arranged in strict chronological order. For some reason, Jeremiah, or an editor, has chosen to place this story here. It may be for reasons of literary structure. In the first section of Jeremiah, we have the warnings to repent of idolatry and sin or face exile in Babylon. In chapters 30 to 33, there is a break with the Book of Hope, the promise of return to the land of Israel, the restoration of a nation, and the promise of a new covenant, which we know is fulfilled by Jesus Christ in his crucifixion and his resurrection. Then, in the next chapters, we have some narratives. In chapter 34, we learn of King Zedekiah's unfaithfulness in releasing the slaves. In chapter 35, we learn of the faithfulness of the Rechabites. And then in chapter 36, which, Lord willing, we will explore tonight, we are back to the story of a king's unfaithfulness and holding the word of God in contempt. So sandwiched between two stories of unfaithfulness, we have a story of faithfulness. This may be the reason why this narrative is given here. It's a way of reminding Judah that there are examples from within their own midst of the type of conduct of which the Lord approves. Chapter 34, unfaithfulness. Chapter 35, faithfulness. And chapter 36, unfaithfulness once more. Verse 2 tells us that Jeremiah is commanded to go to the home of the Rechabites and invite them to the temple. First, who were these people, the Rechabites? We learn in 2 Samuel chapter 4 that Rechab and Baana were the sons of Rimmon and of the tribe of Benjamin, and that they had the dubious distinction of murdering king, I say king in quotes, Ishbosheth, the son of the dead king Saul, and then bringing his head to the rival king David in order to impress him. See, look what we got. We got your rival, and here's his head. David was so impressed that he had Rechab and Baana promptly hanged for their treacherous deed. From Rechab came Jonadab and the tribe of the Rechabites. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55 indicates that they were part of the Kenites, and Bruce Waltke has said that it seems that they belonged to a guild of metal workers. It was Jonadab, the son of Rechab, who was the one who established a few family traditions among their descendants that would distinguish them from the others. First, They were to live in tents rather than permanent homes. Second, they were forbidden to plant seeds and have farms. It kind of goes hand in hand. If you're going to plant seeds and have a farm, you need a permanent home to dwell in. But if you're going to live in tents, then you wander from place to place. Third, they were to drink no wine. According to Bruce Waltke, scholars are divided as to why Jonadab imposed these rules on his sons and descendants. Some suggest that the nomadic life of tent dwelling was designed as a safeguard against assimilating with the pagan customs of the Canaanites. By keeping to themselves, they would remain faithful to the Lord God. J.A. Thompson suggests that when the Israelites settled in Canaan and began to farm the land, they were drawn into the worship of Baal, or Baal, because Baal was a fertility god. And Baal would bless their crops, hence the association with growing crops and idolatry, because Baal was the one who rained the blessing on them. And so they would try to appease Baal or Baal through idolatry. What about abstinence from wine? That may have been a custom of nomadic peoples. Waltke points out, however, that this may not be the case. It may be more likely that as metal workers, they would remain in a location as long as they could mine metal for their trade. And when the supply of metal was depleted, they'd pack up their tents and move on. The prohibition against wine may have been because their livelihood as metal workers depended on them knowing a special skill that most people did not. They had a secret. They needed to remain sober at all times because, as the saying went during World War II, loose lips sink ships. A drunk metal worker might reveal the secrets of the trade to merchants and travelers outside the metalworking guild and thus ruin their prospects of a livelihood. You know, just like I remember years ago when I was trying to see if I was doing a science unit on popcorn with my students, and I was wondering, are there other grains that pop? And I thought, what about puffed wheat? And believe it or not, I tried phoning up Kellogg's in Battle Creek, Michigan, and I tried phoning up cereal companies to find out what the secret was to puffed wheat. And I know my dad said that on the radio, the advertisement said it's shot out of shotguns, which was a joke. But then, of course, they're not going to tell me. It's a trade secret. So the metal workers didn't want to reveal their trade secrets. In any case, the Rechabites had this unique tradition within their family. The only reason that they were not living in tents out in the fields at this time was because Nebuchadnezzar's troops were wreaking havoc in the land. They had fled to the city of Jerusalem not because they preferred to live in the city or because they were rebelling against their ancestor Jonadab, but out of sheer necessity, fearing for their very lives because there were invading armies intruding in the land. They entered the city of Jerusalem for safety, for protection, for refuge. Notice that in this passage, God does not find fault with them for doing this, nor does he chide them for their alleged lack of faith. This was a case of fleeing to the city for their lives, and they fully intended to return to their old manner of living once the present troubles were over. Now Jeremiah is instructed to go to the house in which the Rechabites are staying and invite them to the temple for a party. And there would have been a room or a chamber in the temple. In that chamber, there's some sort of reception for them, perhaps a feast, a social event, a celebration. Whatever the gathering was, there was wine present. Lots of it. So Jeremiah makes the necessary arrangements. This would have been some years earlier when Jeremiah was still able to go out in public without fear. And Jeremiah had enough clout that he could go into the temple of the Lord and make arrangements to use a room there. Then he follows the Lord's instructions to go to the home of Jaazaniah, the Rechabite. Once there, Jeremiah takes Jaazaniah, along with all of his sons and all of his brothers. They all go to a certain chamber in the temple and are led inside. And once inside, they are presented with wine and invited to drink. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, points out the pressure that the Rechabites would have felt. Kidner says, and I quote, "Everything was arranged to maximize the pressure on them. The gathering of the whole clan, the exalted meeting place, the hospitable provision, which it would seem churlish to refuse, all contributed to the persuasiveness of so special an occasion. Added to this was probably the family's consciousness of having already accepted one compromise by moving into the city of Jerusalem. Not the least of these pressures, perhaps, was the spiritual prestige of Jeremiah, their host. For godly people tend to take their cue from the example of a respected leader when it comes to the questions of revising old patterns of behavior. I myself remember, as a child, playing on a construction site because I saw a pastor's son playing there. Well, if a pastor's son could play on a dangerous construction site, then it must be okay. Right? Wrong. Matthew Henry adds that the pressure may have been even stronger because the room in which they were gathered was a chamber of the prophet, the man of God. So not only were they in the temple, they were in a chamber of the prophet rather than the chamber of a prince. The prophet in the prophet's chamber, in the house of God. Come on, how much holier can you get? Talk about intimidating. In response, Jezaniah and the family of the Rechabites reply, no. It's an awkward moment. They have been offered hospitality and have rejected it. Can you imagine all the money that has been expended in order to provide for this party? Supplying bowls and bowls of wine for them, and not just one or two of them decline, but all of them. Every single one of the entire party refuses to drink the wine. Jeremiah, the prophet of God, has set before them this bounty, and they have refused. Why? Little do they know that these Rechabites have been tested, and they have passed with flying colors. The Rechabites do not behave rudely. They do not denounce the prophet and say, oh, how dare you give us this intoxicating beverage to drink? They do not start waxing eloquent about the evils of alcoholic beverages and sing the praises of total abstinence as though that is the only possible way of life for a follower of the Lord. They do not quote the law of Moses or any of the prophets with an absolute prohibition against wine because they cannot. Yes, there are verses against drunkenness. And there are proverbs that warn against the evils of excessive drinking. But one will search in vain for a proof text for absolutely forbidding the drinking of wine. I know this is controversial. Some of you might be squirming in your seats here. I myself abstain from alcohol. But I need to be faithful to the scripture. The scripture prohibits drunkenness, inebriation, but it does not absolutely forbid the drinking of wine. So what's their reason? The reason is a simple one. Their ancestor Jonadab, son of Rechab, commanded his children not to drink wine, not to plant seed or to live in permanent homes. They were to live in tents and to abstain from wine forever. This was a unique trait that was to be a tradition in their family. They were not to impose it on others, but they were to preserve this tradition in their family. Interestingly, after approximately three centuries have passed, the Rechabites have remained faithful to the family tradition. For 300 years, and they're still faithful. to the command of their ancestor. It's remarkable when you think of it. So often children want to break free from the alleged shackles that they think their parents have created for them. I remember at a camp I was at once, and they were gathering in groups discussing the problems of their family life, and people were saying, one girl said, "Oh, I grew up, I'm in a Christian family." And this was a Christian camp, by the way. She goes, "And it's hard." And then I grew up in a half-Christian family. Some were Christian, some were not. And I was jealous of them, and I thought, hold it. You don't know how good you have it. And the Christian teens, we were all teenagers, one person was looking at me like I was nuts. "Oh, don't you know living in a Christian home is way harder than living in a non-Christian home? Those non-Christians' home, you get to do whatever you want." Silly. Nevertheless, here's a family that adheres to certain traditions simply because their father willed it to be so. There's nothing wrong with owning your own home, as long as you understand that no matter how permanent you think your home is on earth, no home is really permanent. There's nothing wrong with planting seeds and growing crops. In fact, the Old Testament and the New Testament take the growing of one's food pretty much for granted as the lifestyle of the vast majority of the people. And there's nothing in itself wrong with drinking wine in strict moderation. The command, once again in Scripture, is against drunkenness. However, Jonadab had decided that as for his family, they would follow this course. And the family has remained faithful generation after generation. Now here is the lesson that God has for the people of Judah. In verse 13, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words? After all, the Rechabites receive instruction. The Rechabites obey their forefather." Then the Lord says, "The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me." So now the Lord compares himself to Jonadab, the greater comparing himself with the lesser, saying that the Rechabites obeyed their father. But then the Lord adds something extra. He says that he rose early and spoke to them. By rising early, I think the Lord is referring to the fact that he has spoken to his people from time immemorial. There was never a time when God's people could make the claim that he did not speak to them. And then God continues to say in verse 15, "I have also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them." You see, God spoke to Adam, Cain, Noah, Abraham, Rebekah, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Solomon, the prophets Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Hosea, Isaiah. And through these people and many others, God did not leave himself without witness. A second time, the Lord uses the phrase rising up early to indicate that God was not slack. He was not lazy or in any way negligent in informing his people about himself. Ignorance was not bliss. There was no excuse for their ignorance. God continues by saying in the middle of verse 15, "Turn now, everyone, from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them." That was the message. Turn from your evil ways and serve God alone. The New Testament says this in an even shorter, more succinct manner. Repent and believe the gospel. Mark 1:15. The people of Judah were continuing to live in sin generation after generation, and they continued to serve other gods rather than the one whom they should have acknowledged as their father. After all, God likened Israel as a son. Hosea 11, verse 1. There was a reward attached to this promise as part of the Mosaic covenant. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers. Under the Mosaic covenant, they were promised safety, prosperity, and peace while living in the promised land. And while we do not live under the Mosaic covenant, we are under the new covenant. And we look forward to a permanent home in heaven whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11:10, John 14:3. But then God laments the fact that you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. The people of Judah have neither listened nor obeyed. Some of you know I'm a school teacher, and frequently I'll call certain students, and they know they're playing their little games or activities. And they know when they hear their name, I'm probably calling them to do something that they don't exactly want to do. It might be something as simple as, put your lunch bag in your backpack now. Or, Johnny, time to come here and do your printing. And I'll call their name, Johnny. Johnny, Johnny, and they pretend they can't hear me. And then I call the person beside them, and I'll say, Sammy, tell Johnny to come to me. And Sammy can hear perfectly well because I'm not calling him. So Sammy says, Mr. James wants you. And then the kid looks at me, and then he knows, okay, I've got to give up Lego and go do my printing. And with one of my students, I'll frequently say, Johnny, not his name, but say, Johnny, are you going to be listening today? But listening's the first step. You can't obey unless you hear what God has to say. But listening isn't all there is. The next step is to obey. James 1:22 says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So many of us think that we've done our duty by coming here on a Sunday morning to listen to a pastor jabber on for a half an hour or longer. Okay, done my duty. And we go on and do our own thing. No. We have to be doers of the word as well as hearers. Sadly, Judah in our story has done neither. Then the Lord compares Judah with the Rechabites unfavorably, saying, surely the sons of Jonadab, the sons of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. The sons of Jonadab obeyed their father, but Judah has not obeyed their heavenly father. How often is this the case, and how tragic? The sad fact is, most of us fear people more than we fear God. Many of us are more afraid to offend our boss, the police officer who is driving on the highway behind us, and we immediately slow down whether we were speeding or not. Oh, I'm good. We're afraid of offending our neighbor more than we are to offend the Almighty God. Of course, with actions, there are consequences. In verse 17, God proclaims this against Judah. Behold, I will bring on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard, and I have called to them, but they have not answered. Time and again, Judah has been warned. Now God is going to carry out all that he has threatened. However, he has his word for the Rechabites. Because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and have kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. God is clearly pleased with the Rechabites and with the fact that they have honored the wishes of their forefather. Note, It is their faithfulness to the wishes of their father that Jeremiah and God are commending, not necessarily their theology. There was nothing in itself wrong with drinking wine in strict moderation, or with living in houses, or with planting crops. But their faithfulness is seen as a dramatic picture of obedience to be contrasted with the disobedience of Judah. Consequently, their family line is to be preserved. From Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 14, we learn that Micaiah, the son of Rechab, was involved in the repair of one of the gates of Jerusalem. So we know that the family line survived the exile, and one of their descendants was a leader in the restoration of the city. Jewish tradition says that the Rechabites intermarried with the priests. In Eusebius's ecclesiastical history, now Eusebius was an early church historian writing in the 4th century, and in his ecclesiastical history, there is an account of a Rechabite priest who protested at the martyrdom of James. And Bruce Waltke says that even to this day, there is a sect of people in Iraq and Yemen who claim descent from this tribe. God shows wrath to the third and fourth generation only, but shows mercy to thousands of generations that love him and keep his commandments. God says, those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disdained. 1 Samuel 2:30. Irving Jensen says Judah was reaping the judgment for her disobedience, while the Rechabites were promised an eternal relationship with God for their obedience. The story seems to be straightforward enough, easy to understand, but what does it have to say to us today? Well, first of all, we need to heed the main lesson. Whether we like to or not, we generally obey our government, our boss at work, our parents if we're children. And if that's so, we need to show even greater reverence toward God. As Creator, God has the right to command and the right to expect obedience from all humanity, whether they are believers or unbelievers. In Revelation 4, verse 11, the 24 elders fall before the Lord, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they were created. All nations, all peoples, all angels, all intelligent beings in the entire universe owe God worship, and they owe him obedience." While it is a mistake to say that we are all God's children without qualification, because we need to be born again into his family, to be adopted into his family, to have the rights as children. By nature, we are children of wrath, as Ephesians 2:3 says, of all people born in their natural state. There is still a sense in which all people are his children, in that he is our creator. When Paul preaches in Athens in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, he quotes one of the Greek poets and says, "We are his offspring." And as God's offspring, Paul reminds the people of Athens that God requires all people everywhere to repent, knowing that the same Jesus who was resurrected from the dead will one day be our judge. Like Judah of old, we need to repent and turn to God. In the New Testament, of course, we have the clearer revelation that salvation is found in Jesus Christ. And as we trust in him, bearing our sins on the cross and him rising from the dead, we shall be saved. But to an even greater extent, those who have knowledge of God, like Judah, who had the word of God, they had the prophets, his word and the Bible have an even greater obligation to obey. Those who have his word and knowledge of God have an even greater knowledge to obey. John Guest says the Rechabites had nothing but the word of a mere mortal, yet they were more faithful to the mini word than Judah was to the mighty word. I'll say that again. The Rechabites were more faithful to the mini word of Jonadab than the nation of Judah was to the mighty word of God. To Israel, God had said through the prophet Amos, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Of all the nations of the world, the Lord chose Israel and rescued her out of bondage." Was Israel the only nation that had ever been enslaved or oppressed? By no means. Did God choose Israel over the other nations because they were the greatest of all peoples? Certainly not, for in Deuteronomy 7:7, God says that they were the least of all peoples. Was Israel more righteous than other nations? Absolutely not. In fact, God says time and again that they are a stiff-necked people. Then why did he choose Israel? Because he chose them. Because he chose to love them, that's why. And because he loved them, he delivered them from bondage in Egypt, had them cross the Red Sea on dry land, and brought them to the promised land, a land of milk and honey. As recipients of his special love, they were under even greater obligation to obey. They were not worthy of his love or attention, and neither am I, and neither are you. You and I are not worthy of God's love. Does that shock you? If you were raised on Mr. Rogers, it might. Because you're always told you're special. You're unique, and that's true. We are made in the image of God, and we are unique. But it's also true that we are sinners, and we are not worthy of God's love. It disturbed me as a child when I heard all this stuff about being a sinner in the eyes of God. Yet that is what the Bible says we are. Anything that we have that is good is a gift from God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Yes, we are made in the image of God, and we are fearfully and wonderfully made, but we, as a people, have spurned his gifts and spat in his face with our defiance of him who made us. And we who have been raised in Christian families, we who have been brought up in this nation where we have Bible-believing churches throughout the land, we who have the scriptures available in just about every bookstore, every public library, and available for free by the Gideon Society, and even on the internet and on our iPhones, we have no excuse for being ignorant of what the Bible says about God and about our duty toward him. If you are ignorant of the Word of God living in Canada, you have only yourself to blame. And you cannot know the Word of God unless you read it regularly, unless you meditate on it and put it into practice. In Luke 12:48, Jesus gives his solemn warning. He says, "But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him whom they entrusted much, they will demand more." And then Jesus says, "To him who knew his master's will, but did it not, will receive a great beating, will be beaten many times." You see, there are degrees of punishment in hell. And those who sin defiantly, with a high hand, knowing what God requires, and sin in spite of the warnings, pleadings, and threatenings, will receive punishment that is far more severe than those who did not know. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, what privileges have you received in your lifetime? Did you have a godly mother, a godly father, a godly teacher, camp counselor, a Christian friend, even a street evangelist you heard one day, somebody who passed you a gospel tract? Did you have a pastor? Have you heard the gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins according to the scriptures? that he was buried and that he rose again according to the scriptures, and that if you believe in that same Christ as Lord, you will be saved, then you are a privileged person. If you have not repented of your sin and turned to Christ, do it now. Repent and do the will of God. And what is the will of God? Jesus says this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. That is Jesus Christ. John 6:29. Even if you have never heard the gospel until today, you've just heard it now. Christ died for sinners. Christ rose from the dead. Believe in him. Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners like you and like me, bearing our punishment on the cross and atoning for our sins, being punished in our place. Jesus, the God-man, really died in the flesh and was buried. This same Jesus was resurrected from the dead in the flesh on the third day and appeared to over 500 witnesses. Jesus Christ ascended bodily into heaven in the presence of many witnesses and is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, waiting to return to earth as judge. You have heard this, and you, like Israel of old, have heard this message time and time again. And if you have not closed with Christ, you need to do so today, now. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 2, Paul warns the people not to receive the grace of God in vain, saying, behold, now is the day of salvation. Not when you retire and have made all your money. Not when you finish college and have had all your fun, or so-called fun. Not even next week or even tomorrow. Now, now, now is the day. Remember what Jesus said about the rich man who thought he could sit back and take it easy because he was rich. He had barns filled to overflowing, and he said, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You fool, this night your life is required of you, and what will become of your wealth? So is he who lays up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God. Luke 12:21. You have heard the word of God. Do not be like the tribe of Judah that ignored it. Be like the Rechabites who obeyed. John Guest asked, do we want to get to the end of the line and find that our lives are nothing but a colossal embarrassment by comparison to those who have received less revelation and yet have done so much more with it? But there's also an application for those of us who are not only his creatures, who have had gospel privileges given to us, but this also applies to those of us who are professing believers in Christ, who not only know about God, but we claim to know him, to be his adopted children, his heirs, his royal priesthood. How? Well, Matthew Henry reminds us that Jonadab, the ancestor of the Rechabites, never did for his seed that which God had done for his people. Jonadab gave them a command, but no land. God gave a command and a good land and promised them that if they would be obedient, they should dwell in it. Jonadab never delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, but God did for Israel. Similarly, God has delivered those of us who believe in Christ from bondage to sin. God has given to us a better country than Israel was given, a heavenly one. If we have received Christ, John 1:12 says that we have the right to be called the children of God. If we have received Christ, then it follows that we are children of the Heavenly Father. If we are children of the Heavenly Father, then it logically follows that we love our Father and that we love our brother Christ. If we love Christ, then we will obey his commandments. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:15. The Rechabites loved their ancestor Jonadab. They loved him so much that they obeyed him, generation after generation. They obeyed him not necessarily because they always thought that his rules made sense at the time. They obeyed because they loved, honored, and respected him, knowing that somehow he was wise and that somehow he just might be right. In the same way, we need to obey the word of God, even when it is tough, even when we in our limited human reason think that we know better. Harry Ironside says, "How widespread is the same willful spirit, even among those who are bought with a price, even the precious blood of Christ. How many of us act as truly knowing our owner? We are not our own, but his who sold all that he had to purchase us. So often we think that we ought to compromise our integrity because, well, God just doesn't understand the modern world. The Bible's such an old book." A number of years ago, I was discussing a certain moral issue with a friend at work, and I used the Bible as the foundation for believing and acting the way I did. And she replied, "Oh, Tom, come on. Things are different today. Things are more complicated." "Oh, really? If you think life is so hard and complicated now, trying living back then in a hot, dry climate in 700 BC, with no running water, no electricity, sleeping on a little straw mat on a hard floor in a walled city with the threat of a Babylonian raid every few months. We seem to think we have it so hard." That young woman was trying to drag me into the 1980s. That's how long ago this discussion took place. She said, "Like, come on, Tom, this is the 1980s. Get with it." But then when the 1990s came, it's, "Come on, these are the 90s. And then they'd say, "This is the 20th century. Then the year 2000 came on and they said, "Oh, this is the 21st century. And now people are saying, "Come on, it's 2018. Well, Derek Kidner reminds us that the people of Judah no doubt saw the Rechabites as hopelessly old-fashioned, out of date, living in tents as the patriarchs did. How quaint. They too thought of the Rechabites as those obstinate Puritans who, as everyone knew, needed to be dragged into the 6th century BC. But let's remember that the Rechabites obeyed their ancestor simply because he commanded it. Should we do any less for our God whose commands are not burdensome? 1 John 5:3. No matter what we in our limited and rebellious minds might think, do you actually think that you and your puny little mind know better than the one who created the universe and all that is in it? The one that breathed life into Adam and set the human race in motion? The one who loved the world so much that he sent his one and only son to be born of a virgin in a manger, a feeding trough, and be crucified for our sins? You have the audacity to question his word and his law? How dare you? And how dare me? Don't forget that with the one finger that I point at you, three are pointing back at me. Because I too have questioned God and my spoiled, self-centered, rebellious self. But 1 John 5 is clear. "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." Let us bow in humble submission to our Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience to him. Fourth, we can use the example of the Rechabites to remind us of our greatest example, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes in evangelical circles, we are reluctant to ever speak of Jesus as an example because we are overreacting against the teachings of liberalism, which has held up Christ as an example while dispensing with his work of atoning for our sins on the cross. Yet the Apostle Peter himself says in 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered you, leaving for you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." The context of this wonderful passage is one in which Peter reminds the believers of the awesome privileges that they have as ones who have not rejected Christ, the living stone on which the temple is built. Peter tells them that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. How do we walk in Christ's steps, especially in his example on the cross? Peter says that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We are so naturally prone to rise to our own defense rather than turn the other cheek and accept an insult. The scripture is clear in Leviticus 19:18 and Romans 12:19 that we are not to hold grudges, but we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, as Jesus taught, to do good to those who wrong us. We forget that there is a judge who sees everything and that that vengeance is his, and that he will repay and right all wrongs in that final day. If we truly trust that God sees all and that he will not allow unjust matters to be dealt with, we will follow the example of Christ. If you ever think that obedience in turning the other cheek is beneath you, look at Jesus on the cross. If you ever think that turning the other cheek is beneath you, look to the cross and think again. But finally, in the midst of all this exhortation to do better, we need to remember that we are still sinners, and as sinners, we fall woefully short of God's glorious standard. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We must remember that we are not saved by our obedience, but by Christ's obedience, particularly his obedience in going to the cross to be punished for our sins and in rising for our justification. Christ is the greater Rechabite because he followed his Father's will far more perfectly than the Rechabites could ever hope to do. In Hebrews 10:9, we learn that Christ came to do the Father's will. In John 5:30, Jesus says that he came to seek not his own will, but the will of him who sent me. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was crucified, he was anticipating that horrible death that he was going to die. Jesus knew that the purpose for his coming was to die on that cross in order to save his people for their sins. And yet when faced with bearing the wrath of Almighty God on himself for trillions of sins committed by millions of people against a God who was, is, and always will be infinitely holy, pure, just, and good, Jesus shrunk back, sweating drops of blood, saying, "Father, if it be your will, take this cup of wrath from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." When Paul speaks of Christ Jesus' humiliation, he says that he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Yet just as God rewarded the Rechabites, saying that because of their obedience, there would never fail to be a Rechabite to stand before him, God rewarded the obedience of Christ by raising him from the dead and by giving him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the word for Lord in Philippians chapter 2 is kurios, which is the Greek word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for Yahweh. In other words, according to Dr. Costa at Toronto Baptist Seminary, the name above all names that Jesus possesses is Yahweh, Jehovah, God himself. And because the Father raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him, the Father in so doing has given his seal of approval on what Jesus did on behalf of his people. Our sins have been dealt with. They are completely atoned for. We who were so filthy in sin, disobedience, and rebellion have been washed clean and clothed in his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus is the greater, the ultimate, the final Rechabite. For he not only was an example to us, he was the righteous one for us. On the cross, he was charged with our sins, and we have been credited with his spotless righteous life. If we believe in Christ, if we trust in him alone for our salvation, the righteousness of God, that is the righteousness which Christ himself possessed, is credited to our account. It belongs to us. When God looks at your account and my account, if we are believers in Christ, He sees the righteousness of Christ there. And not only will Christ stand before the Father forever, we too will stand before him forever. In Romans 8, 16 to 17, Paul tells us that as believers in Christ, the Holy Spirit tells us that we are God's children. And if we are his children, then as children, we are heirs. If we are heirs, we are heirs right alongside his son, Jesus Christ. Now, does this sound too far-fetched? Romans 8, 17 says that we are joint heirs or fellow heirs with Christ himself. He is the firstborn among many brothers. We are the brothers and we get the Father's inheritance along with Christ. Of course, Jesus Christ is Lord of all and we will not share in his deity. I want to make that clear. But we will share in many unspeakable privileges because our big brother has gone before us and has been successfully obedient where we have so miserably failed. And because Jesus has been obedient, we have been adopted into his family and have the glorious privilege of being obedient Rechabites along with Christ, standing before him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have heard today of a little known tribe of people called the Rechabites, who you honored because they honored their father. We have learned today of Jesus Christ, the greater Rechabite, who obeyed you, who honored you and was exalted above all. And because of what Jesus Christ did, we can be part of your family and also honor you. Let us walk as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father in cheerful obedience. Amen.